Welcome to Resurrection Church. We're going to continue our Proven Practices series, but just by quick review, we started off this year talking about an active love, us being desperate for Jesus. Now we're looking at an active pursuit of Jesus in our current series, Proven Practices. First, we talked about the importance of getting alone with God. Then, last week, we talked about the importance of having a kingdom mindset. This week, we will discuss attacking the gap between what we believe and what we do. With that being said, please take your copy of God's Word and meet me in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Again, we'll be in James chapter 1, examining verses 22 through 25. This is the Word of God. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray at this time that you would speak your word, speak your truth. And I pray that your people would receive it, Lord God, that we would be sanctified by your gospel, so much so that we would be propelled by the Spirit to become doers of your word, and not merely hearers only. Above anything, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, would be honored, glorified, and much would be made of him. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. One of the books that has greatly impacted many of the missionaries and missional-minded folks of our generation is a work called Back to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem. It was written by three leaders in the underground church in China. When I say underground church, I don't mean churches that literally meet underground necessarily. That is the term for the churches that have been sanctioned by the Chinese government and thus are often meeting in secret at the risk of severe persecution. Toward the end of the book, there's a chapter that asks the question, are we disciples or just believers? Again, the question is, are we disciples or just believers? In other words, they're trying to distinguish between those who are actually following Jesus, i.e. disciples, and those who simply claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The distinction is similar to the one that Kyle Eidelman makes in his recent book, Not a Fan. In this work, he argues that there's a distinction between those who are followers of Jesus and those who are fans of Jesus. I can relate to this. Growing up, I was a fan of Allen Iverson, Bubba Chuck, The Answer, and for the Philadelphia 76ers. I liked his shoes. I liked his moves. I liked watching him play. But my brother was a follower. He was more than a fan. He modeled his basketball game after Allen Iverson. Allen Iverson got braids. My brother went and got braids. Allen Iverson had a signature crossover. I one time caught my brother in the mirror trying to mirror, no pun intended, mirror this crossover. He was a fan. I was just a follower. There was a great distinction between us two. And what Kyle Eidelman, the argument he would make, and these three Chinese leaders is that there is this same distinction that exists within the visible church. And commenting on this, these three Chinese leaders who wrote Back to Jerusalem make this sobering observation. True disciples are usually people that few understand. They are viewed as potentially unstable fanatics. Often the same governments that tolerate the existence of mere believers We'll stop at no ends to completely eradicate any disciple within their borders. I suppose that these three Chinese leaders would know something about persecution, since between them they spent more than 40 years in Chinese prisons for their faith before being exiled from their country altogether. But here it is, the main point I want you to take away from these words. These brothers are telling us that the government in China doesn't really care about those who are just gathering merely to listen to the word of God, but they will imprison you, or perhaps even worse, they will imprison those who go so far as to actually live out the word of God. And yet, this is precisely the point that James is making in this text, that we are called as Christians to be not merely hearers of the word, but actual doers of the word. And our passage today will examine what James, the half-brother of Jesus, this apostle, has to say concerning becoming doers of the word of God. If you're familiar with this book and its makeup, its composition, you'll know that verses 1 through 18 were largely about how we respond to the trials and tribulations of this life. Well, he transitions. In verses 19 through 25, James addresses how we respond to the truth of God's word. Now, before we delve into our focused assigned text this morning, I'd like to take time to provide a necessary precursory glance at the section preceding this text, particularly verse 21, by way of answering this question. What is the word that James has in mind? Again, he says in verse 22, but be doers of the word. What is this word that he's referring to? Well, take a glance and you'll discover that the word of God is all over this passage. I mean, we see it being referred to in verses 21, 22, 23, and 25. We see it mentioned in the passage that comes right before verse 22 that we're considering this morning. That said, the implanted word of verse 21 says, receive with meekness the implanted word, is likely the same word of truth that brought us to life, meaning regenerated us, that we find in verse 18. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This word of truth is the gospel message. Paul mentions this in Colossians 1:5. He uses this exact same terminology. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Peter would tell his audience in 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So we see here the word of God, the word of truth, and the gospel are used interchangeably by these apostolic authors. And this makes sense, because this is what all of the scriptures point to. All of the scriptures testify to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. So if you consider yourself a believer, it is vital that you're able to provide a biblical definition of the gospel. As a youth pastor, I used to constantly ask my youth students, you know, catch them off guard, what is the gospel message? Here's many of the answers I would receive. One is, it's the word of God. Yes, this is very true, as we have seen this morning. It can be used synonymously or interchangeably with the word of God or with the word of truth. But this is also, the gospel is a particular message. This is why Paul in Romans 1:16 would say it's belief in this message, the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So this ambiguous, vague type of answer won't cut it. We need to know the particulars of the gospel message. Another answer I heard oftentimes was, when I ask what is the gospel. Well, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, that's not the gospel message. These are authors who wrote a genre called the gospel because the genre they were writing, it didn't quite fit into any other genre categories of their time. It was a mix of this and that. So they, starting with the apostle Mark, the author Mark, who wrote from the apostle Peter, he started this genre called the gospel, but it's not the gospel message, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Another answer I would hear quite often is, it's Jesus. To which I would respond, please elaborate, because there are many false Christs out there, just as Christ himself prophesied. Last one. The gospel is Jesus died for my sins. Anyone who's familiar with the message of the gospel wouldn't truncate this message in such an irreverent fashion. It's not until we understand the weight of the holiness of God. It's not until we understand the weight of our sinfulness, our depravity. It's not until we understand the God-man and how he left his heavenly abode and became a man. It's not until we understand the perfect life that he lived, fulfilling all of the laws that we find in the Old Testament. It's not until we grasp the gravity of Jesus and his death on the cross and his victorious resurrection. It's not until we grasp this gravity that we can answer adequately the question of what is the gospel. Beloved, I pray you're able to answer this question. As a matter of fact, I encourage you in your host groups to start with that question. What is the gospel message? Paul seems to make a big point of this very message. Every single epistle, every single letter is centered in on the gospel. So we should know this. So this word that James is referring to, and he says, be doers of the word, is the implanted word or the word of truth. It's the gospel message. So according to verse 21, the gospel not only regenerates us and then leaves once the work is done, but it remains within us. It's implanted. It is innate to us. It is a part of us. And this is why the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. Rather, it is the gospel that sanctifies us. Many believe that the gospel is just for non-believers. It's what they need to hear in order for them to be saved. Oh, I really hope he hits on the gospel because I'm going to bring a non-believing friend and I want them to be saved. No, you need to hear the gospel as a believer because it is the gospel that sanctifies you. It's not the law. It's not a list of, it is the gospel. That's the argument that the biblical authors make. That's the argument that James is making as he's saying it's the implanted word of God. It's the gospel. Listen to the words that Paul employs when addressing the church at Thessalonica. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So the word, the gospel, is literally at work within, the believers at Thessalonica and all those who would believe after them. Beloved, do you realize that you have a supernatural power working within you the moment you repented and placed faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a truth that I think we should pause, meditate on, Selah. Allow it to saturate your mind. Bathe in this truth. And yet James, who describes God's people as those who have the word implanted in them, states that they also need to receive the word in verse 21. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. That sounds strange, doesn't it? I mean, how do you receive something that's already implanted within you? Piper points out that we wouldn't speak of other things in this fashion. Take your kidneys, for example. Our kidneys were given to us by virtue of our first birth. They're implanted. They're part of us. No one needs to receive their kidneys. You probably don't give much thought to it. They're just doing much of what they need to do without much notice unless something goes wrong. It would be a mistake, however, to think of the implanted word like we think of kidneys. Piper writes this, James says, receive the implanted word. It is already in you, and you should receive it. It is rooted and planted in you. It brought you life. It is there sustaining that life by feeding faith in Christ. But it is not there like kidneys. It is there like oxygen. It gives life, and in giving life, it makes you breathe. And in breathing, you receive oxygen. No one says, I have oxygen. Look how well it's working in me. It makes me alive. I don't need to receive oxygen. The implanted word of God and the external word of God are so united that we live by having it already implanted and we live by receiving it. It is at work in us, as Paul says. And the work it does in us is it makes us want to receive it. Receiving the external word replenishes the power of the implanted word. And the implanted word creates the hunger to receive the external word. And then to make us very serious about this process, James adds at the end of verse 21, which is able to save your souls. What saves our souls? The implanted word which we receive. I like that. I read the entire long quote because I love the way that Piper gets that out, the way he captures the truth of this text. The entire Christian experience is propelled by the Spirit of God using the gospel of God in the people of God. We need the gospel like we need oxygen. So, a brief preface to what we're going to be looking at in verses 22 through 25. We needed to deal with verses 19 through 21, which is dedicated to the idea of accepting the word of God. This portion of scripture now we will examine is concerned with applying the word of God. And to this we turn to verse 22. But before we do that, I'd like to provide you a quote. 65 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote scathing words concerning the church in his day. He says this, "There is an evil which I've seen under the sun. It is the glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. So wide is the gulf that separates theory from practice in the church that an inquiring stranger who chances upon both would scarcely dream that there was any relation between them. An intelligent observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday morning sermon and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who had heard it would conclude that he'd been examining two distinct and contrary religions. It appears that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconveniences of being right." I wonder what he would say in our day, as I don't believe much has changed. There's still a great disparity between hearing and knowing the word of God or theology and applying what has been learned. And this is what our passage is about, attacking the gap between what we believe and what we do. Verses 19 through 21 dealt with our problem of not listening to the word or accepting the word. These verses deal with our tendency to only listen to the word and only accept it as true. So let's just walk through this text. We'll start with verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, don't show up, nod your head, say amen when necessary, or stay silent, as some do, and think you're blessed. No, the Bible would say that you are actually deceived. The blessing comes with obedience, and we'll examine later what this blessing exactly is. But the call is to actually obey the word of God. So we said the word of God is the gospel. But the beautiful thing about that is we can also say that the word of God is the entire Bible, and that the entire Bible, would testify to the gospel. The gospel is pointed to by the whole Bible, and the Bible testifies to the truth of the gospel, and the gospel is found in the entire Bible. So what am I saying? Don't just hear about giving your offering consistently to your local church every need to know. Actually do it. Don't just hear about the importance of getting in community and nod your head and agree with the fact that, yes, we need to be doing life with one another, but then when we offer ways in which you can do, get into groups, you don't do. No, actually get into a group and do life with others. Don't just affirm that Christians are called to evangelize. No, actually share the gospel. Don't just hear the Bible's description on sexual purity. No, actually practice sexual purity. Don't just hear week after week the dangers of idolatry and our need to worship the one true triune God. Now, actually destroy the idols or smash the idols in your life. Whatever they may be, politics, left or right. Identify the idols in your life and smash them. Don't just nod your head to the fact that gluttony and overeating is sinful. Actually honor God with the sustenance that you consume. Don't just read about the danger of anger and bitterness and fits of rage. Actually practice forgiveness and bearing with one another. Gentleness, kindness, love. Actually do this. This is what James is instructing his audience, to be doers of the word, not only hearers. This is the true Christian experience, but sadly, it is not the experience of all who claim to be Christians. I find what David Platt has to say about this subject extremely helpful. He says, we have created a Christianity that stops at saying Jesus loves you just the way you are, and Jesus loves you no matter what you do. Certainly, there's glorious truth to this when it comes to Jesus saving us from sin, no matter how horrible they are, and Jesus loving us when we have nothing in us to deserve such love. But at the same time, Jesus says things like, "You are my friends if you do what I command," John 15:14. "And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word," John 14:23. I want to add another text on top of that from the Apostle John, that the first letter he wrote to the church. And 1 John, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him," 1 John 2:3-6, "if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So John says we can claim to be Christians. We can check the box of church attendance and Bible studies. But if our lives are not consistent with the teachings of the gospel and God's word, then we are liars and the truth is not in us. I think this is what James is getting at here in verse 22 when he states that this hearer only is deceived. To quote Platt again, "You are blind to your true spiritual condition if you claim to have heard and received and accepted this word, yet you fail to act on it." You have not truly accepted the word if you have failed to act on it. Unfortunately, nominalism is a huge problem. It's widespread in the American visible church. Notice that I keep making the distinction between the visible church, that which we see gathering, and the actual universal invisible body of Christ. There are more than a little who are self-deceived members of churches across this country who will hear the terrifying words of, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Notice at the end of the text, it says, "you who practice lawlessness." These are those who on earth claim to be Christians, but were hearers only and not doers of the word. You can liken it to auditing a class in college or grad school, for that matter. When you audit a class, there's usually not the same degree of commitment or having to complete your assignments. When you audit a class, you may do the homework, but only if it's convenient. You may show up to class, but only if there's nothing more appealing to do that day. You may just want to sleep in. You try to get some of the benefit without any significant sacrifice or buy-in, accountability, or investment. But hear this. You don't get any credit for auditing Christianity. None. Just because you listen to good gospel-centered sermons, or maybe they're not gospel-centered sermons. Maybe you attend Bible studies. Maybe you can hold your own in a theological discussion, but that does not mean that you are born again. As a matter of fact, all of this can contribute to your deception. This is why James would say it's the hearer that's deceived. He's not saying the non-hearer. The non-hearer outwardly rejects God. They realize they hate God. It's the hearer only who does not proceed to be a doer. James would say it is he who is deceived. I like what Kent Hughes has to say about this. He says, the mirror ministry of God's word, which is rooted in showing us what we are, is essential. But there's also a danger here because we can be deluded into thinking we've accomplished all God requires by hearing his word. It is natural to imagine that the accumulation of biblical knowledge is not just the main thing, but the only thing. Being the kind of person who thrills to open a book, who gets a sensual thrill from turning the pages and enjoys the esoteric language of theology. It is so easy to imagine that by reading books on spiritual subjects, great virtue will course through my soul, like the primitives who thought they could imbibe others' powers by drinking their blood. He says this is more pagan. This is more related to paganism than it is Christianity. Don't get it mistaken, beloved. If you know me, you know I love theology. If you know me, you know I love to read books. And yet, it is important to make the distinction that if it stops there, then you are more deceived and you are more pagan than you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the theology learning and the book learning getting you? Is it making you more of a faithful disciple, a loving disciple, a gentle disciple, a kind disciple? Or is it making you more of a rude, mean, angry, bitter, cold-hearted human being? Unfortunately, I think COVID and this political season exposed the fact that many of us were never doers of the word, maybe when it was convenient, that many of us were hearers as opposed to being doers. This whole idea of being doers of the word and not only hearers, it should remind you of Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the way he ends it. He says this after this famous sermon by the Lord Jesus. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words, and he's referring to his sermon he just preached, of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. Here we see Jesus using the house metaphor and the foundation of the house. James would use a different one as we continue on in our verses. He uses a mirror metaphor. Let's go on down to verses 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, mirrors in the ancient world were a bit different in that they were made of copper and bronze, and they had to be polished frequently, and still the image was quite dim. And yet, Ancient mirrors were still useful and were mechanisms in which one was able to notice their imperfections and their appearance and address those issues. Oftentimes, I'll tell my oldest daughter, Nariah, go fix yourself, whether she, for some way, somehow, she can get food and her hair all over her. She's doing better than she used to do and better than my younger daughter, but still, I'll tell her to go in the restroom, look in the mirror, and fix herself. And it's almost as if when she comes out of the restroom, she's more dirty than she was when she went in, if that's even possible. I tell her, what's the point? What was the point of going in there and looking at yourself if you're not going to fix anything? That's the point that James is getting at here. Obviously, the mirror represents the Word of God showing us the truth about ourselves. We don't always see what we like or see what we want. But in seeing, there's a chance to repent and do what's found in verse 21, which is put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. What a waste it is to hear the inspired word of God, both through reading and preaching, and yet allow no change to take place in your life. Is your hearing and studying of the word doing you any good? This is a call for introspection. Have you seen progress in your life concerning the work of the Word sanctifying you? If the Word of God is not changing you, there should be definitely a pause for concern. By contrast, James describes the true believer in the next text in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So remember, we can either deceive ourselves by not being doers of the word, or we can receive a blessing by becoming doers of the word. Now, what is this blessing that James is referring to here? Is this it? We all know, Pastor Derek, how much you hate the prosperity gospel. Is this the time that you finally say, okay, it's clear? No. James here is not talking about a financial type of blessing. As a matter of fact, the word blessing simply means happy. That's what the word means. So there is true satisfaction and profound happiness that we experience when we obey the word of God, even if it costs us something, even when we endure suffering or persecution by the hands of those who hate God and his gospel. For the Christian, there is nothing truly more satisfying than knowing you are in the will of God via obeying his word. He also gives us a definition of blessing here using the law language. So the definition is embedded into the text itself. Let's delve into that. James refers to the law as perfect. We shouldn't hesitate to believe and acknowledge the perfection of the law because God is perfect. I like the way one scholar put it. He says the law reflects his perfect character. Why do we not murder? Because God gives life. Why do we not commit adultery? Because God is faithful. Why do we not steal? Because God is generous. Why do we not lie? Because God is true and keeps his promises. The law is perfect because God is perfect. The law, and this is important, the law that James is referring to is not simply the Old Testament law, but rather the law of Christ. Now, this does indeed include some Old Testament laws because there's continuity as it's the same God that we worship. But there's also some discontinuity that we also have to take note of. Continuity, we see in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. He lists off some commands found in the Old Testament. But these commandments must be seen in the light of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament law. So while there still is a law technically, it's absolutely liberating because in accordance with Jeremiah's prophecy, which can be found in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, this law has been written on our heart as opposed to tablets of stone. I can say much more about this subject, but the overarching point I'm trying to get across is that James is referring to the law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses. And this is vitally important to understand. As the gospel teaches us that we are not able to save ourselves through our ability to keep the law. For we cannot keep the law. James would make this point in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one point has been accountable for it all. And yet, perfection of the law is the requirement to stand before God." This is why we need the gospel. Imagine. Well, let me say this first. You need more than forgiveness to stand, to be reconciled with God. Let me say that again. You need more than just forgiveness to be made right with God. You need perfection. You need to live perfect. That's what you need to stand before a holy and righteous God. Imagine this. You going into your classroom, and your professor or teacher, whatever it may be, whatever level of school you're on, education you're on, you go in and you go in late. So the test has already started, but you're forgiven by your professor. They forgive you and they allow you to take the test. And they say, in order to pass this class, you must pass the final with 100. It's not just every here and there you getting answers right. You have to get every single question spot on, never missing the mark. So he's forgiven you for coming in late. Now he's allowing you to take the test, but you're not able. You flunk the test. You look at every single question and you get more and more hopeless because you've been gripped by the fact that you don't know any of these answers to any of these questions, and yet you need a perfect score to pass the class. But then imagine that professor saying, "You know what? Let me right quick enroll as a student, right? Because I can't just go and take the test for you. I have to get on my laptop and enroll as a student. I'm still the professor. I'm still the one who created the test itself, but I'm going to enroll as a student, take the test for you, get 100 for you, but put your name at the top of the paper so that you get the credit for the final that I passed for you." Your professor becoming the student. This is the gospel message that we were not able to obtain perfection, but God the Father says you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect to stand right before me. It's not just forgiveness that we need to acquire, as real as that is. We need a perfection. But this is why the gospel is such good news. God himself, the creator of the law, the creator of the heavens and the earth, God the Son says, "Let me become the student. Let me enroll. I'm still God, but I'm going to enroll as a student, as a human being. Let me take this test for you. Let me show you what it looks like to honor your mother and father. Let me show you what it looks like to never have a thought or an imagination that goes against God and his glory. Let me show you, not just so I can be a model to you, although he is that, but let me show you because I'm actually fulfilling it on your behalf." And yet, at the cross, he's treated as if he lived our sinful life. He treated as if he flunked the test. He takes our punishment on our behalf, dies, resurrects from the grave, and now says, anyone who desires to have this perfection given unto them, repent, turn from sin, and place faith in the finished work of Jesus. This is why the gospel is good news. We're not saved via our law keeping. We're saved via what Christ did in our place, and he now credits to us the righteous, perfect life of Jesus on our behalf. So he fulfilled the law for us, and he gives us his righteousness. And now we obey, not to earn the favor of God, but rather as an act of worship and gratitude. Now, getting back to this whole law of liberty idea or term that James uses to define our blessing. Many would see this as oxymoronic. We're not accustomed to thinking of law as or in terms of liberty. When we tend to think of laws as restricting our freedom, right? I mean, if there's a law that says that I can't drive above 45, I'm not free to drive above that without consequences. I'm restricted. So when we hear the term law, we don't think of freedom or liberty. But Sam Alberry points out something significant concerning this text and concerning the law of Christ. He says, Western society tends to think of freedom purely in terms of the absence of restriction. The idea is that if we remove all constraints, we end up with freedom. So the imposition of rules and boundaries is a restriction of freedom by definition. But in the Bible, real freedom is not the absence of any and every constraint, but rather the presence of the right kind of constraint. Removing a fish from water does not give it more freedom, but less. It's designed to live in the water, not apart from it. Freedom from water is a removal of a constraint, literally. But it is also, for the fish, a complete misunderstanding of what freedom really is. You never see a fish saying, oh, I just want to be free. I want to get out of this water. I want real freedom. It's literally a restriction that allows him to be more free. Continuing on, he says, our own true freedom is only found when we are in the environment which we were designed to flourish in. And that is obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word is our water as it is to the fish. As we live by God's word, we experience true life. Only then can we be said to be properly free. God made us. As we follow his word and live in his ways, our lives end up going along the grain of how he has designed us to live. His word corresponds exactly to our nature. Amen. So yes, of course, every law does restrict in some sense. It limits our freedom, but it also gives us freedom. What do I mean? Think about it this way. The law against bearing false witness, as we've seen, forbids our kids from saying whatever they want to say when the parents ask them to tell them the truth about something. But when our children do tell us the truth habitually, it results in parents being able to trust them. That trust leads to freedom. If the child asks if he or she can do this or that and come home by dinner, the parent is more inclined to say yes. Why? Because the parent is liberated to trust them, and they are in turn liberated from the constraints of suspicion and constant check-ins and other limitation. When God's law tells us not to steal, it restricts us from taking something that's not ours, but it also ensures that we're not locked up or imprisoned and thereby lose our freedom. It also frees our conscience as well. When God tells us to rest, it frees us from overworking and succumbing to increasing secularization, I'm going too fast, of our lives. When the city tells us not to speed, then it restricts us how fast we can drive. But it also ensures that we maintain our freedom by not having our license confiscated. So you see, the law leads to liberty. Doing of doing the word of God is what liberates us to flourish as God's people. I want to end and close with the memorable illustration drawn from Chuck Swindoll's book, Improving Your Serve. I just want you to listen. Just sit back and just listen to this. Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that's growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family in the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you direction and instructions. I leave you and stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe, where I stay, and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all my expectations, and then finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I am stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station or favorite Tupac station. I just kind of changed that up culturally. I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks and nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I ask about your whereabouts and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I move in that direction, and I bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with our sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. "What in the world is going on, man?" As to you reply, "What do you mean?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" You respond, "Letters? Oh, yeah, sure. Got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have had letter study every Friday night since you left. We have even divided all the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things that you wrote. Some of the things were really interesting, man. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters. Keep up the good work." Okay. You got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them. Discussed them. And even memorized them. But what did you do about them?"
"Do?
We didn't do anything about them." Now, all of us can see how absolutely absurd a scenario such as this is. To where you receive letters, you receive instructions, you meditate on them, you come, you attend church every week. Maybe you're in a group, maybe you're not, because that's a part of the doing. And yet you'll stand before God and say, "Lord, Lord, I read, I attended, I memorized, I checked off the boxes, but did you do? Are you a doer of the word of God or a hearer?" May it never be found amongst the people of God that our accepting of the word of God stops just there, that we only are listeners, we only are hearers, that we're only accepting it as fact and yet not actually applying it to our lives. Break off into your groups, into your host groups, and reflect on these questions. What is the gospel? Am I seeing progress in my life? Do I see the word implanted in me at work in a steady sanctification, a steady growing? Am I deceived, or am I experiencing the blessing of obedience? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would convict where needed and encourage where needed as well. Allow your people to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.